Hello again. Hope you've all had a great day. And thank you for your support of these meetings. It's a great encouragement to me. It's wonderful to see you all. And we just continue to pray and look to the Lord that He will bless these meetings and that they will be a personal encouragement to each one of you. So let's look to Him now in prayer. Our Father, we have much to thank you for. We're so thankful that we are yours. We belong to you. We're thankful that we belong to you by creation. We are made in your image. We're thankful that we belong to you by redemption. You purchased us back at the cost of the blood of your Son. And Father, we're so thankful that we're yours by indwelling. The Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in our hearts and has marked us out as belonging to you. And so, Father, we're so blessed, and we bless you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in return for the great blessings with which you have blessed us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for these spiritual blessings of how we've been chosen in Christ and predestined for adoption to yourself as sons. And we're so thankful, Father, that you have favored us in the Beloved One and have redeemed us from all our sins and forgiven all our trespasses and let us in on your great secret plans for the future. And speaking of that future, we have an inheritance that we share with Christ to look forward to. Oh, Father, we are loved here tonight. We are conscious of your goodness to us. Thank you, too, for the daily blessings you've given to us of sunlight and air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat and spiritual family to enjoy friendship and fellowship with. We thank you for our country and we pray for its leaders, Lord, that you would instill in the hearts of the leadership of this country a fear of you and enable them with wisdom to rule well. We pray that you would uphold through various levels of civic authorities, you would uphold law and order, and that your church would be able to live peaceably before you to your glory and honor. And Father, we ask for help for the leadership of this local church, and we pray that you will minister to their hearts, shepherd the shepherds, and encourage them, help them to be tender-hearted towards the sheep, even when it's hard sometimes. And we ask for wisdom and godliness and preservation for them. Lord, we pray that you'll raise up in this company all of the gifts that you would like to give, and that you'll raise up perhaps missionaries, future elders, evangelists, and helpers, and givers, and interceders, and sacrificial lovers of others. Father, we pray this. We pray for your blessing on every single one of your saints bowed before you here tonight. We ask you, Lord, to show your individual and tender care to each one and help them in whatever stage of the Christian life they're in. Father, we pray for understanding now as we read your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would unveil things for us and would open up our hearts to receive, would give us help if we're tired to listen and to think and to believe what your word says. And so, God, visit us now and do your work through your word. And we pray for your help, calling on you in a sense of need and expectancy, because we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to the Old Testament for the first time. The series, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And it's to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. And I know that it is a very familiar psalm to each one of you, but that doesn't mean it can't speak to us in a fresh way tonight. So, Psalm 139, and we'll read starting at verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, if I was doing an exposition of this psalm, I would continue to read verses 19 through 24, but for our purposes tonight, that will suffice. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. My oldest girl was, for 2 years, she had Helen and I to herself, our love to herself, the home, the bedroom, the toys. She had it all to herself until number two. There were two all of a sudden. And one night, this little second baby came into our home, and the little nipper, she began to cry. And Amy had to watch as mommy picked up the little baby instead of Amy. And Amy had to process that for a bit, but she came to terms with that. But then something happened that was unthinkable. It was too much, too fast. The little baby kept crying, and mommy took Becca and put her on the change table and began to change her diaper. And this was unthinkable. That's my change table. Amy had a terrible temper tantrum, and she started bawling. And so Becca's bawling, and Amy's bawling, and that starts Helen crying. And thankfully, with great self-control, I managed to stop it right there, and I did not start crying. But the point is this: things get a lot more complicated when it's not just you anymore. It was so much to process for the firstborn because it was no longer just her anymore. She would have to share the attention and love and resources of her parents with another. I don't know if how many of you grew up in a big home, but I am one of 40-some grandchildren on only one side of my family. I won't bother tabulating the other side. So I'm one of 40-some grandchildren, and then when you add in the great-grandchildren, it's like over 150, maybe over 160. I don't know, maybe it's 170 by now. I have no idea. I can't keep track. They need to make an app to keep track of the number of people in my family. But you know, Grandma and Grandpa, they tried really hard, and they succeeded to love each one of us. But the reality is that when you have a finite amount of love and a finite amount of attention and energy and resources, then that finite amount, when more and more children come, it means a little bit less for everyone, right? A little bit less for everyone. Now, you might not come from a big family, I don't know, but listen, if you're a child of God, a Christian, then you are part of a huge spiritual family. You are one child of God amongst millions of other children, perhaps billions, I don't know. And it's just here that the devil can come along and try to hit you with lie number four. Last night's lie that we looked at was he tries to say, does God really love you? And tonight is similar, but it's just a little bit different. There's a bit of a nuance to it. He says, how could God love you personally? How could he love you individually, one-on-one, when there's so many of you? There's so many other children in the family. I mean, he could say, you know, the preacher wasn't wrong last night when he said Romans 5, that the Lord Jesus died for you. But the Lord Jesus did that for a lot of you. So how is that special for you? How can the Lord Jesus, how can God truly love you personally, love you, have time for you, you, particular, individual you? How can he when there's so many of you? And then the devil adds this. He says, and don't look now, but by the way, all the other Christians around you, most of them are way better than you. He says, look at that brother over there, so much more gifted than you. Look at this sister over here, she's so much more Christ-like than you. Oh, here's the missionary board. Look at all these pictures of families that left their homes and you're still in your comfy home. Oh, is that a street preacher I see over there? Oh, there's someone going door to door. Oh, here's a family, they're suffering way more than you are. And the Christians in Eritrea, they're going through much more persecution than you when someone, you know, made fun of you for going to meeting. You see what the devil does? He tries to get you to compare yourself with others. And he says, look, how could God love you personally when there's so many of you? And even if he did manage to do it from time to time, you would be so far back in the lineup. Because look at all these other Christians whose needs of his personal attention and prayer time are far more legitimate than yours. I don't know how this is landing on you tonight. You might think, where is he pulling this out of? But I did tell you that with all of these lies, I'm 0-5, right? And the reason I'm able to speak to you about what I'm speaking about tonight is because I have felt the weight of this lie from the devil. About 3 years ago, it started, and it has been a very long journey to try and keep coming up for air and to try to recover from this. It came at a time when I started comparing myself to other workers, particularly other workers, especially to the workers who were far more gifted and bold and faithful at personal evangelism than me. And I just went down pretty hard. I thought, how could God, he must be massively disappointed in me. Because I'm not like them. I should be like them. I should be just as passionate as what they're passionate about. I should be just as good. I should be just as faithful. I should be spending just as much time as they are. And I should be just as bold and maybe brash as they are, you know? And because I'm not, how could God actually love me? How could God actually care for me personally? And so what we want to do is we want to give the antidote to this lie. So the lie, just to let me restate it one more time, is Satan says, this is lie number four, he says he can't really love you personally because there's so many of you, especially because there's so many better than you. So many Christians more holy than you, more committed than you. So he can't really love you personally. And the antidote to the lie is what we're going to preach on here now. And two parts of the message. The first part of the antidote, first part of the truth that counters the lie is this. God loves you one-on-one, even though you're one of many. God loves you one-on-one, even though you're one of many. And then the last half of the message is going to be this. God loves you one-on-one through your being one of many. I'll say it again. God loves you one-on-one through your being one of many. In other words, that last point means God actually enhances his individual love for you by making you one of millions. And so we're going to talk about that at the end. But let's start with the first one, which we're looking to Psalm 139 to provide the biblical basis for this. And the first antidote to the lie is God loves you one-on-one, even though you're one of many. You notice that the psalm was written by one man, one believer, David. But he wasn't the only believer alive on the earth when he wrote these things. There would have been many, many other believers in God while David was writing this beautiful song. And yet, our David, he can say, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me personally. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." David, he's one of many believers. But even though there are many believers, he's conscious, he's wondrously conscious that God loves him one-on-one, that God knows him one-on-one, that he and God have a truly personal relationship. And so as we look at the first six verses of this psalm, we learn this truth that God knows you personally. He knows you, he knows you in a personal way. He doesn't just have some generic facts about humanity, you know, Homo sapiens, average height, male, female, diet is this. He has individual knowledge about you. David says, "You've searched me and known me." Now, as we go through these verses, we have to be aware of the fact that maybe some of our skeptical friends would hear these verses like the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens heard these verses. He says, this is this kind of thing George Orwell talked about, you know. This is the surveillance state. Big brother up in the sky. And it's so creepy, he can even read your thoughts. You can't get away from his all-penetrating gaze. There's nowhere to hide. He's tracking everything about you. But that's not how David experiences this. It's not big brother in the sky, surveillance state. He says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful. It is high. I cannot attain it." He says, "I can't get enough of this. Bring it on if this is the surveillance state." You know, it's not big brother. So what is this? Well, neither is this systematic theology, you know? I mean, you and I, we all know Psalm 139 teaches wonderful theology about God. Teaches us that God is omniscient, all-knowing. Teaches us he's omnipresent, all-present. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's all-wise. Teaches us all these great things. But David isn't theoretically philosophizing about these abstract attributes of God. He's enjoying these realities about God, and he's enjoying them, how they affect himself, what they mean for me. He's not giving this cold thing about God's all-knowing, and so he knows about the... He's saying, "God, you know me. You know all about me." He's bringing this great truth about God to bear upon himself. And so what do we have here? We don't have surveillance state in these verses. We don't have cold systematic theology in these verses. What do we have? We have the knowledge of personal relationship. What this is more like is this. It's more like that time when I had my eyes on Helen, and I still do, by the way, and I would come to Portage Night Gospel Meeting in the Gospel Hall, and I knew when she sat down and when she got up, and I knew which seat she was on, and I knew what she was wearing. And if she got up, oh, she's left the meeting. Hope she's not gone. Oh, good, she's come back, right? It was like, I see when she sits down, I see when she sits up. And I'm acquainted. Well, I'm trying to get as acquainted as I can with all her ways. I'm trying to study her and learn her and know her. Why? Because I'm fascinated by her. I want to know her. This is what David is enjoying with God, even though he's one of 1,000 believers, 1,000,000 believers. I don't know how many believers, but he's enjoying this with God. He's saying, this is what I have with you, God. When I sit down, you notice it. And when I stand up, you notice it. When I leave the meeting, you notice it. You're all about me. You're watching me. You see, this is well, I mean, Helen and I, we didn't stay in that stage. Now we know each other a lot better now. And David says, even before a word is on my tongue, oh, Lord, you know it all together. And now Helen and I are at the point where we finish each other's sentences, you know. We can finish each other's sentences. And so there's a marital relationship like that. There's also the father-child relationship. You've been at those school performances. And the best part is the kindergartens, grade ones, grade twos, right? Because the kids all come up on the stage. And they don't care what their teacher wants them to do. They don't care about standing where they're supposed to stand and holding the thing up. But they don't care about any of that. What are they doing? They're looking, they're scanning. They're scanning, they're looking into those lights, and they're looking. And then, smile, right? Daddy, mommy, they're looking at me. They can't get over it. It's amazing. There's an adult, there's a growing up who loves them and who's looking at them and knows them. This is what you have with God. Even though you're one of 1,000,000, one of 1,000,000,000, God, he's always watching you. Not because he's big brother in the sky, but because he's your father. And never once will you look out from the stage of life into the sea of faces in the audience and find that your father has taken his eye off of you. He knows you. I think of Nathanael. Nathanael experienced this in John chapter 1. Philip tries to evangelize Nathanael and create a meeting between Nathanael and Jesus. And Jesus comes to him and he says, Nathanael, before Philip spoke to you, I saw you. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. It was like me and Helen, the Lord Jesus and Nathanael. I noticed when you sat down, I noticed where you were because it was in my heart to get to know you. This is how God is to you tonight. He knows which row you sat in the bus. He knows what classes were in your day schedule today. He knows what you had for breakfast. He knows what you wish you could have for breakfast. He knows all about you because he knows you personally. And so we say, well, how can he do that with me if there's so many of us? Well, duh. I mean, Psalm 139 is all about God all-knowing. He's God. Whereas with my grandpa and grandma, their knowledge and attention span is a finite resource. And so 150 grandchildren, it's got to be portioned out between all of them. And there was lots for all of us. But with an infinite God, there's no finitude to his ability to pay attention to you and to love you. And so we can say this, we can say he can love you intimately because he loves, he can love you intimately because he loves infinitely, right? God is able to give you 100% of his attention and love and care, and still do that same thing for another and another and another. He knows you. He knows you personally. And so, brothers and sisters, that's verses 1 to 6. Well, come quickly to 7 to 12. Because now David says, not only do you know me personally, but you're with me personally. And so I can say to you on the authority of God's word that God is with you personally. I used to think verses 7 to 12 were kind of like Jonah, you know. Jonah wanted to get away from God. And I thought, the psalmist is kind of complaining here. He's thinking, I can't fly anywhere away from him. I wish I could take a halt. That's not what David is saying. He's celebrating that he can't go anywhere on this great earth to get away from God's spirit, verse 7, and God's presence. And so David uses all the points of the compass, as it were. He says, verse 8, if I was to ascend to heaven, you would still be there. And then if I made my bed, it says in the King James, in hell, but maybe better to say Sheol. That's the bottom of the sea. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, if I go all the way up, as high up as you can go, you're still going to be with me. If I go all the way down to the bottom of the sea and into Sheol, you're still going to be with me. And then verse 9, he goes horizontal. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, that's where the sun rises, the east. And then he says, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's the west. He says, no matter where I go, up or down, east or west, verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand, it will hold me. And the point being is not just that God is everywhere, but that God is everywhere with me and with you. He never leaves you. I have a little girl, and she can't wait for spring, because the great thing that her little heart yearns for is to wake up in the morning and put a collar on her dog and get daddy and go for a walk in the morning together. She just wants to be with me. She lights up when we get to be together. God is that way with you. He loves to be with you. There's nowhere you can go where he isn't with you. Notice in verses 11 and 12 that this includes the darkness. David says in verse 11, he says, well, I mean, all this is true, but surely the darkness will cover me. Surely there is one place where I'll go, and God, I'll know that you're not with me, and that would be in the darkness. But then David says, no. Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. I know some of you, you're just wired differently, and you've never gone through depression. You've never gone through darkness. But many, many believers have. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you are. And you, though you're one of a million believers, and you'd think that if you had God's presence with you, that would mean there'd be less of it to go around to the others, but it's not that way. When you're in your darkness and depression is surrounding you, you can maybe not say a lot of things, but you can say this: God is with me even here. He's with me even now. I think of Paul the apostle and how he says, everyone else forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. He's always with you. And so thirdly, we come to verses 13 to 18. Not only does God know you personally, not only is he with you personally, but listen, he made you personally and he planned your life personally. He made you and planned you personally. It says in verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. In other words, this is the language of God handcrafting you. This is not factory replication. This is not cookie cutter. Stamp them out as fast as you can. Efficiency is the key here. That's not what's in view here. God didn't take one person and just clone a million, save some time. David's conscious that though he's one of, I mean, now we would say one of billions on earth, David is conscious, God, when I was less than this, you were knitting me together in my mother's womb. You personally made me. You crafted me. Handmade. One of a kind in my mother's womb. He says, verse 14, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He's saying, I'm a wonder. Like David's saying this, I am one of God's wonders. He's made me in his image. He says, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He says, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. God was intricately weaving one cell after another, growing David bigger and bigger. There he was, so small, in a phase of life in which so many in this world today would be quite happy to crush and kill. But not God. God was handcrafting David. He was personally making David. And he's personally made you. You are not a carbon copy. Why is it that you have the interest that you have? Why is it that you're an extrovert, not an introvert, or an introvert, not an extrovert? Why is it that you're male or female? Why is it that you have a certain skin color? Why is it that your body has a certain shape? Why do you have the hobbies that you have? The interests that you have? Why? Because that's how God made you. He made you that way. It's thrilling. It's awesome. That's why you're different. That's why you have a different makeup than others. Because God didn't take a cookie cutter approach. He made us individually, one by one, uniquely. Not only did he make us personally, but as we come now to verse 16, we find out that he planned out our life personally. You know, sometimes there are certain jobs where we take a copy and paste approach, right? And maybe you do reports at work or essays at school, and you try to find something you can copy and paste, copy and paste, copy and paste. Sometimes preachers may do this a little bit with our correspondence. And it's just a way of trying to get it done a little quicker. But what does David say here in verse 16? He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. God didn't take one person's story and say, oh man, there's 7 billion people alive at this moment. That's going to take a lot of work. Let me just copy and paste them all. That's how certain popular novelists write. It's the same story, and all you got to do is change the name of the main characters. But it's the same story. The boy saves the girl and they get married. Just change the name from Bob to Frank, you know? And her name from Martha to Sally or something like that. And there's your story. But God didn't do that with us. In his book, which is a metaphor, of course, but he wrote your story, including today. Today. Why is it that your experiences in life differ from another's? Why is it that some of you, your life story started in Korea and now you find yourself in Edmonton? And others of you, it's maybe a little bit more boring. You just stayed in Edmonton, never went anywhere. Why is that? Do you need to go around saying, oh, my story, it's not as exciting as so-and-so's story. Their life is full of adventure and mine's just kind of like this. Well, it's kind of like this because that's how God wrote your story. He's not bored with it. He doesn't want you to be all apologetic about your life. Your life is going according to the way he's written your story. And so he's individually, he's personally written your story. And David, he says in verses 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, how vast is the sum of them. You know, it's almost like he's going to bed thinking and meditating on these things. Because he says in verse 18, if I would count them, they are more than the sand. And it's as if he went to bed not counting sheep, but trying to count all these wonderful thoughts that God has for him. And as he's counting them, he's probably way up into the 10,000s when he falls asleep. And then he wakes up in the morning. He says, I awake. You're still with me. I'm still with you. You were with me all night long, weren't you, God? Because he knows you personally. And he's with you personally. And he personally made you. And he personally planned your life. The reason you are the way you are is because God made you that way. Your life is the life God planned for you. You don't need to compare yourself to others. He knows you. He loves you. He made you. You no need to be someone else. You can accept the life he has given you. Well, that's the first part of the antidote. When Satan comes and says, there's no way God could love you individually. The first part, the first antidote, the first corrective truth to that lie is no. According to Psalm 139, God loves you one-on-one, even though you're one of a million, even though you're one of many. But let's come to the final part of the message, and that is this. God loves you one-on-one through your being one of many. Let me restate it again, just to make sure this is getting through. The fact that you're one of many is an enhancement to God's individual love of you. Okay? So I have 3 points for this. And each of them from a different scripture, but we'll just reference them because you're familiar with them. So the first thing is this. The differences between you and other Christians confirms that God took a one-on-one approach with you. So there's differences between you and other believers, right? They have this gifting, you have that gifting. They have this background, you've had different experiences. The differences between you and other Christians is a confirmation that God did take a one-on-one approach with you. Let me illustrate from the Bible. In John chapter 21, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he's saying, Peter, you know that bit in Psalm 139 about every one of your days is written in God's book and he's planned out your story? Well, in your book, in the story that God's planned out for your life, it ends on a cross. You're going to die on a cross. And Peter says, oh, that's my story. And then he looks around and there's John behind them. And he says, well, Lord, if that's my ending, what about him? What about him? And Jesus says, if I have a different plan for his story, what is that to you? It's none of your business. You follow me. You follow me. See what we're seeing here? What if Jesus had said, oh, yeah, he's going to a cross too. Yeah, same place, same time as you. What if we just went to other places in John's gospel? Remember the two pool guys? John 5, there's a man by the pool. And he's waiting for the pool. He wants to get saved through the pool. And Jesus comes along and he doesn't use the pool. And then there's the John 9 fellow. And Jesus puts mud on his eyes and says, go to the pool and wash water from the pool. Imagine if those two men met and Jesus had treated both of them the same. And they said to each other, yeah, you know, when Jesus healed me, he used the pool. And the other fellow says, yeah, when Jesus healed me, he used the pool too. Oh, like he used the pool for you too? Does he use the pool for everyone? I mean, I'm still glad I can see, but it sounds like he used the same thing for both of us, you know? But actually what happened was the one man, if the two met together, they could say, no, for me, he didn't use the pool. Did he use the pool for you? That's funny, because he didn't use it for me. Or we could take Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria as well. When did you get saved? Or when did you have your meeting with Jesus? Well, mine was in the daytime, but the other was at night. One was a woman, one was a man. One was religious, one was very much not religious, right? And what am I saying? What am I saying? The very fact that Jesus uses the pool with one and not the other, and meets at daytime and at nighttime with the other, and says to one, your life is going to end here and at this time and in this way, but it might be very different for another. These differences between us confirm that the Lord Jesus does deal with us one-on-one. If all of our stories sounded the same, there'd be a sneaking suspicion that God had used the copy and paste when he planned out our lifetimes. But no, as we get to meet each other, brothers and sisters, some of us started here, some of us will end up there. Some of us had this experience, some of us have not had that experience. Some of us, our salvation stories happened when we were young, others when we were older. Some went through long periods of conviction, others didn't. Some can remember the date and the minute and the time, and others, they can't remember the date and the minute and the time, but they know that they've trusted in Christ. You see, we don't all have to have the same experiences. We just all have to have the same Savior. And the very differences between us show us, oh, Lord, you did treat me individually because you didn't copy off of her. You treated me one-on-one. So that's the first thing. We're talking about how God loves you one-on-one through your being one of many. When you bump up against other Christians and find out how different their experiences are and how different their temperaments and personalities are than you, it's a confirmation. Oh, yeah, God is dealing uniquely with me. But here's the second thing. The differences in giftings are God's one-on-one gifts to you. The differences in our giftings are God's one-on-one gifts, his personal gifts to you. And so here I'm in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 22, and also 1 Corinthians 12, and also Ephesians 4. You see, a lot of us, we envy other people's gifts. And one man who's an evangelist, he came up to me about 6 months ago, and he's an evangelist. He says, you know what? All of us evangelists, we envy the expositors. And all the Bible teachers, they're envying the evangelists. And the foreign missionary, maybe he, I don't know if that's true. But all the homeworkers, they're like we're all looking at each other and say, oh, if only I could be like, right? And we're envying each other's giftings, wishing we could be better at this and better at that. And meanwhile, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 22, all these different gifts are for you. The Holy Spirit has not given a single gift that isn't a personal gift to you. If you look at that text in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 22, Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Cephas or whatever. He's naming off all these giants, these super gifted men, and all the other people are like, oh, if only I could be like Paul, if only I could be like Paul's, if only I could be like Cephas. And they're envying and they're wishing they could have the same gifts as the others. And Paul is saying, why are you doing that? Don't boast in men. They're yours. They're yours. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about, you know, the eye cannot look down on the kneecap, you know, and the hand can't wish to be the ear. Those who are seen as, you know, having very lofty gifts can't frown upon those of lesser giftings and vice versa. Why? Because all of these gifts are given for the whole body to benefit. And so let me try to explain how this helps me in my life. When I come across another believer who has been especially gifted and blessed by the Lord in some way, my immediate reaction is think, oh, compare myself, right? Say, oh, I'm clearly not very special to the Lord, because his eyes must be all over this person here. I mean, that's where it's at right there, right? But then I stopped. No. That amazingly gifted sister or brother is a gift to me. The Lord Jesus formed her, saved her, and imparted to her those abilities so that I could receive blessing from him or from her. That has revolutionized my mindset. And now these giants, I'm no longer in competition with them, beating myself up. I mean, sometimes I still do. But when I'm thinking rightly, I'm no longer beating, thinking I'm a nobody because they're so great, they're so gifted. No, now we just humbly thank the Lord, saying, thank you so much, Father, for giving us that Christian, because you're actually serving me. You're actually blessing me. You're actually enriching my life. You know, I read these books and I get so much help and I think, boy, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I come up with that insight? Why can't I be smart enough to do that kind of thing? You know? Meanwhile, the paragraph I read, it helped me and changed my life over some problem I'm having. And why can't I just say, Lord, I could never have come up with that, but thank you so much for giving me that, because that really helps me in my life. You have given a tremendous gift to that person, but in doing so, you gave him to me. He's mine. She's mine. So God loves you one-on-one through your being one of many. The differences you find between you and others confirms he took a unique approach with you. The differences in our giftings are actually personal gifts from the Lord to you. He gave that person that gift so that he or she could enrich your life and bless you much, much, much. And now finally, the differences in service that we all have takes enormous pressure off of you. The differences in our service takes enormous pressure and guilt off of you. Have you read through the Bible recently about all the things the church is responsible to be active in this world? Have you looked around and seen the endless need in this world? And we can begin, when we do, we can begin to suffer from a thing called compassion fatigue, where we just see so much need that it overwhelms us. And we think, what am I doing even having three meals today when there's people and they're maybe not going to have one? What am I doing just taking 15 minutes to relax and enjoy a hobby? Because, I mean, other people are sick and, right? And we suffer from compassion fatigue. And we, Kelly Capick says, we can do three things. We can go all out and try to take on as much as we can, and then we'll suffer burnout. Or we can be overwhelmed by it and we can shut down and say, I'm not going to help with anything anymore. Or thirdly, we can understand, I'm one of many. I am one member in the whole body. I and I alone am very insufficient to meet many needs, but I'm only one member of the body. And instead of either trying to take it all on myself and expecting that I should be able to do all the evangelism and all the compassion and all the justice work and all, you know, instead of that and burning out, or instead of saying, fine, I'm not going to do anything, I can't make a difference, I can instead depend on the Lord and on others. You know what that means? That means that now, when I find others who are far more passionate and bold and faithful at personal evangelism than me, I can thank the Lord that such people exist. And I can understand that I'm part of the body with them, so that provided I'm faithful in the gifting and work that the Lord has called me to do, I'm actually sharing in their work. See how this takes pressure off? You can't do it all. No way. Many of you are doing so-called secular work, which really limits how many hours you can help with other things. But you see, the Lord, he's planned you. He's written you. He's made you with the talents and strengths that you have. He's given you the life experiences that you've had. He's put you in the place where he's placed you. He's surrounded you with some of the needs that he wants you to meet. And listen, he's intending us to faithfully serve in the way he has made us to do so. And as we all, as members of the body, serve together, we share in the work of one another. And so, brothers and sisters, God, he loves you one-on-one, even though you're one of many. And he loves you one-on-one precisely because you're one of many. This whole business of you being one of millions of Christians, it's not a bug in the design of the church. It's the feature of the church. It's a blessing to you. It's a gift to you. Let me close this way. Remember when Lazarus died or was about to, and the two sisters sent a note to the Lord? What did they say? They said, "The one you love is sick. The one you love is sick." And somehow they knew that that was enough to disambiguate who they were talking about. All they had to do is say, "The one you love." And they knew, oh, Jesus will know exactly who that is. It's Lazarus. Oh no, Lazarus is sick. All they had to do is call him the one you love. And yet, Lazarus wasn't the only one the Lord loves. In the very same gospel, John's always calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can we learn to do that? Can we learn, like Martha and Mary, to look at a brother and say, oh, that's the one Jesus loves? Can we learn to be like the Apostle John and say, oh, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves? Can we learn to be like the Apostle Paul and say, oh, I'm the one the Son of God loved and gave himself for me? Even though we're one of millions, you and I, you're the one that Jesus loves. He knows you. He's with you. And he made you. And he planned out your life in a very, very personal way. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed to be one of the many, many millions of ones whom Jesus loves in this special way. And we pray that we would take this back to our homes now and deep in our hearts, that we would identify ourselves, even though we're not the only one, we would still, in total of faith and assurance, identify ourselves as the one that Jesus loves. We pray this in his name. Amen.